I threw Gordon for a loop here tonight, and in doing so, I threw myself for a loop because I forgot the announcements. But he had planned to play with the guitar to spare me needing to play on the piano, and then just came in and said, well, I feel like playing. So, sorry about that, Brother Young. And we'll go ahead and give those announcements real quick, and then we will move right into the sermon, or at least one announcement. We'll cover most at the end. But I will tell you why I am up here, and our pastor's not. Many of you saw him, I think, on the Bible Museum trip on Monday, and then they were able to pick up some family that are out of town and spend some time with them over today, and he'll be back with us for Resurrection Sunday, and he had asked me to prepare for that, and so we'll look together at 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to start in verse 16, but really we're going to talk about things from all over the passage. And really, the goal that I have in mind for tonight is simply this, preparing our hearts for Easter, for the resurrection. And if I had to give a title to what we're speaking on tonight, it would be borrowed from John Donne, the English poet's poem, Death Be Not Proud, and I would say, Death, Thou Shalt Die. In his poem, John Donne starts, it's a poem that compares death to sleep, calls sleep better in many ways than death. It starts the first stanza, Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. And it ends with the refrain, One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. And in 1 Corinthians 15, all through the passage, which is the longest passage in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is the second longest of Paul's epistles, Paul just talks about the resurrection. And not just the resurrection, but why the resurrection is important to everything else in our life and in our existence. And he goes on for 58 verses. Again, we won't try to read them all at the beginning here for time's sake, but I'd like to start in verse 16. And we'll read to start with through verse 26. It says, For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And he's setting up an argument here. He's already given earlier in the chapter the breakdown of what he knows in faith. And we'll look at a creedal statement there in verses 3 through 5 that dates back to the earliest days of the church and that's been passed down. And Paul starts with the chapter with this statement of the faith that he received from others and that he's given to the church at Corinth. And he addresses a problem that they're having in believing in the bodily resurrection of themselves, of believers. And he's pointing out the faults in that logic, and that's where we've started here in verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And then he turns and addresses the truth of the matter from his argument, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so right here in 1 Corinthians, we find this argument that Paul makes for the resurrection. And with Easter on the horizon, let's take a moment through this passage together to remind ourselves of why we celebrate the resurrection, why we celebrate death's coming death. So I'd say first we celebrate the resurrection, and Paul draws it out in this passage because we will die. It matters to us because we will die. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death," we are its origin and many roots. One of our greatest enemies, and we owe it to ourselves and our sin that started it. And then it continues, "By man came also the resurrection of the dead," speaking of Christ. We have this comparison in the passage between Adam and Christ. "For as in Adam, the first man, all die, even so in Christ, the heavenly man, the God-man, shall all be made alive." And there's good news there, but let's not rush past the bad news. Because sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the darkness that we're coming from, don't we? So we go back to the garden, and death was not always inevitable as it is now. In fact, to put it more accurately, death did not always exist. In the beginning, God created all things good. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was no sin, and without sin, there was no death." Creation existed in a perfect communion with its creator, and God ruled in visible sovereignty. His creation showcased his divine power, his love, and his authority. And his voice and presence echoed across the garden paradise of Eden. And from its dust he made man's body, breathing life into its nostrils. And man became a living soul. From the beginning, God invited man to participate in the act of creation and the divine revelation of himself, giving him dominion over the animals and over creation. He invited us to fill this new world. Be fruitful, go forth and fill it. In God's final act of creation, he made Eve. And through Adam and Eve, he drew this beautiful picture of love and fellowship that abounded in all of his creation, between the creation and between the creation and himself. In John, we find it recorded, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And while we know John references Christ in this passage, if we look deeper into creation itself, we see evidenced the Word, the divine revelation of God, present not yet in bodily form, but throughout his creation. Surrounded by the perfect, unvarnished revelation of God's truth and wisdom, creation basked in the life that it brought. And death was a nightmare that had not yet been dreamed. And then came temptation, and pride, and lust, and sin. And with sin came death. Romans 5:12 says, we can recall it, most of us, from our memory, if you need to turn there, though. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I like to look at that passage sometimes, teaching teens or kids, you almost, as Paul many times did, you expect the protest that all of us can draw sometimes from such a statement. Well, but wait, why? Because Adam sinned doesn't mean that all of us sinned. But you look at the end of the verse, and it simply makes it a statement. "For that all have sinned." Yes, we have all sinned because Adam sinned, and just as evidently, we have all sinned in and of ourselves, and it's evident and obvious. And so death entered with sin. Romans records it, and Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and death and sin ravaged God's creation, and it damaged and severed the ties that bound creation to its creator, the source of life. The ground that had freely given to Adam its fruit was now cursed to resist his labor and yield thorns instead, and in the end, man himself would yield his body back to the dust that bore him. And as I was thinking about it this week, you and I have never known that perfect world of perfect love and life. And so to us, we can only imagine some of its elements. We can only imagine what it must have been like to lose it because we've always lived in this one. We can only imagine the wrenching sorrow of creation's first groan as the curse of sin fell. Time and distance for us dulls for us the loneliness that Adam and Eve must have felt as God drove them from the garden. We've never known that world, but we've known the curse. We've seen sin wound and destroy the good that God made. And we've watched its shadow grow and dim the abundant life that lit God's creation. And more than knowing it, we've added to it. Our own sins have twisted the beauties of God's creation to serve our selfish motives, and we've pursued life on our own terms, and the pursuit always ends in the same place, death. It's the inevitable consequence of our flight, and it confronts us at every turn. Its ugly scrawl defaces the good world that our good God made. And it stands as a testament to the horrors of sin across generations and across cultures and across creeds. It's a physical reminder of a spiritual choice that we made. We, Adam's race, walked away from life. And there are moments where we feel that more deeply. There have been moments for many of us in here this year, this last 2 years, this last 3 years, where death has touched us personally and we have felt it in a real way. And it is always horrible when it happens. Within our church, our relatively new pastor is going on, well, on 30 funerals plus, preaching them. We have felt the terror and the horror of death, of the curse. As our culture, we've felt it in new ways. The pandemic brought death in a way that hasn't been known in the United States in a generation or two. Suddenly, we all knew someone who was impacted and affected. And as horrible as that has been, as horrible as even one individual touch of the curse of death can be in one individual life, or spread across our culture, imagine Paul's time. They lived in a constant, unceasing presence of death. Plagues and pandemics were common. War was constant. They lived in the center of the known world where somebody was always coming through and conquering them. Conquest was normal. Lifespans were short. Infant mortality was high. They were always faced with the worst attributes of death, its fickleness, its seeming meaningless at times. And there in Paul's time, they had traced death back to sin. These Christians he's talking to at Corinth, and they'd found themselves hopeless and without escape, and it's that reality that Paul addresses in verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If we pause on that verse for a moment, think of what Paul is saying from his perspective. Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, caused to admit, look, not only are we lacking hope for the forgiveness of our sins, but we have offended God. The monotheistic God of Judaism, the one that he had claimed and persecuted the church for. I said, we've claimed something that never happened if the resurrection is not true. If we don't have resurrection and Christ is not raised, then we've offended God himself, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Paul takes us into that same darkness that for just a moment we've touched on tonight. He's clear. there's no solution for sin. And if there's no solution for sin, there's no solution for death. There's no solution for death, then we perish apart from a holy and righteous God. So the first step, as in many things, ever heard this one before? The first step is admitting we have a problem. And we have a problem. We have a sin problem. Because we have a sin problem, we have a death problem. It pursues us, and we are pursued by our own consequence, and we can't escape it. But of course, Paul doesn't end his argument there, thankfully. He continues in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Praise God. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming." And we see some elements in this that should encourage us. One, that through death Christ identifies with us. If we're reminded of Philippians 2:8. Let's turn there together. Philippians 2:8. Again, it's a familiar verse. Sometimes it's good to see it. Philippians 2:8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ came in human form. God himself, the very life from the beginning that animated God's creation, now comes and dwells among us. God with us. And he comes to die. To address the thing that pursues us. To address the thing we have no other hope for. And so we can be redeemed and become more than our fall. Ever had somebody just know you by your worst mistake? And God in his mercy chooses not to do that with us. Not to address us on our sins alone, but to redeem us as made in his image. So through the resurrection, Christ identifies us with him as well. He identifies with us in death, but in the resurrection, he lets us identify with him. 1 Corinthians 15:21 again, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We're not just wrapped. It's not that just he comes down and dies, but he takes us with him when he rises. And there's greater hope in that because Christ's resurrection was inevitable. And then it promises our own. Paul's not simply saying that because Christ lives, there is hope. He is addressing a larger, a different issue here in the church. He's addressing the issue that there are those who are saying they will not resurrect. And he's tying it all, their own resurrection, their own conquest of death through Christ, to Christ's conquest himself. And Christ's resurrection was, in fact, inevitable. Let's look at Acts 2:24. Love this verse. Acts 2:24. The writer of Acts speaking says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." I like that, don't you? "Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." God raises Christ up because it's impossible that death should hold Christ. He is life itself. He's the source of life. From creation past, through Calvary, into the tomb and out again. It's not possible that death should hold him. It was an inevitable thing. As inevitable as death comes on every man, it was inevitable that Christ would not be defeated by it. "By man came also the resurrection of the dead." And we recall the words of Christ himself to friends who were grieving. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul assures us, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And that term first fruits is interesting. We all think about Christ as the Passover lamb. But there's another Jewish feast that follows after Pentecost. But in between Pentecost and the Passover is yet another Jewish feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And it happens immediately after Passover on the first day of the week following Passover. Sound familiar? And you take a wave offering before God of a sheaf from the harvest, and you wave it before him. It was a symbol of what was to come. You were giving the first fruits of your harvest to God to show that you trusted that he would deliver the rest of the harvest. And Paul calls Christ our first fruits, the Passover lamb offered on the cross for our sins, and then who rises again the first day of the week, and whose resurrection promises our own. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. There's an assurance there that we come with Christ. Look back at John 1:4 again. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That same word of God revealed at creation. As the life and the light of men came to crush sin and death as the resurrection and the life. And as Hebrews states, God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. His resurrection was, as we pointed out, inevitable because he's the very source of life itself. Life pours from him in a torrent of pure joy and perfect peace and lavish love. In his own words, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it, and that they might have it, what? More abundantly. And so that brings us to the second reason why we should celebrate with renewed joy the resurrection of Christ this Easter season. Because we die. Because death pursues it. Because it's a horrible enemy that we have no other hope against. And we should celebrate its death and its coming demise. But we should also celebrate the resurrection because it matters to how we live. It's not just that the resurrection is a tonic to free mankind from death. It's an empowerment to live an abundant and purpose-filled life. And Paul addresses it in several places in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that we may have life through Christ more abundantly. We exist, we know. What does Westminster's Catechism say? What is the whole purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose, our existence. And Paul gets at that and ties it to the resurrection, I think, in the coming verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of my favorite passage, probably the reason I'm preaching this tonight or got into preaching this tonight, is I just finally said I've referenced this passage enough times, I might as well preach from it. The teens know, I think I've referenced it, I don't know how many times this year alone. Then cometh the end, verse 24. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And who's the last enemy? Verse 26. The last enemy is death. See the tie-in, and we start before, verse 23, if we go back a little bit. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. We're tied into the resurrection that's already been discussed previously. Then cometh the end. And then verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But in case we were going to miss it, verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. And he explains when we say all things, but when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest he's accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, God reigns over all. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so we have, again and again, he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. For he hath put all things under his feet, and that last thing to be conquered is death. So Paul ties it all together. We can note really two things from this little passage of scripture here. We said One, our inclusion. We are Christ through the resurrection. And right there in verse 20, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Excuse me, that's verse 23. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming includes us. And then that centrality of the resurrection. He must reign till he put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is death. And when he's put all things under his feet, like that last enemy death, then all things shall be subdued unto him. And he'll give that glory and that praise and that honor that comes to him from all places, from mankind, from demons, from principalities, from powers in the spiritual world, in the physical world, from the past, from the present, from the future. And he'll take it all and he'll give that glory back to the Father in the perfect show of submission and ultimate authority. So we can have a purpose, and Paul ties it to the resurrection and is the fulfillment of our first purpose. What was broken and useless in us is now made whole. Now the purpose at creation, where we were in the garden, where man lived and dwelt with God in a perfect creation and in perfect fellowship, where all things showed the order and authority and beauty of God, we are incorporated into that again. To say, now Christ shall again bring you all under his authority. Again, you shall be set to those purposes. But we can also live with a purposeful life through trials because of the resurrection. Paul addresses some of his own, 1 Corinthians 15:30. He's addressed some arguments that have come about the resurrection, and as he's basically pulling illustrations from their lives. Baptism of the dead, we won't get into all the details or the beliefs there. Of course, we know from salvation, it's not salvific. Baptism is not. And so it couldn't be that you are baptizing the dead to bring any salvation to them. But there's lots of different beliefs about what Paul could be meaning or referencing there. But he's pulling it up as an example of the resurrection. And he continues in verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Talking about himself and the other apostles. He says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And while in other passages we look at it and we say, Paul says, I die daily spiritually. Here from the context, it's not his spiritual death he's talking about. It's that he is risking his life on a daily basis for the sake of the gospel. And verse 32 says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now we don't have recorded that Paul fought with any actual lions or tigers or bears at Ephesus or when ministering to the Ephesian church, but is likely talking figuratively about some of the trials and afflictions that he has to undergo at Ephesus, some of the persecutions that he faces while he's ministering there. What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? So he ties all of these things, again, back to the resurrection. He says, if the resurrection is not real, why suffer for Christ? If the resurrection is not real, why endure? If the resurrection is not real, why have I gone through these things in ministry? What good is it? And he finishes in verse 32, and just says, let us eat and drink. Here, echoes of Ecclesiastes, for tomorrow we die. So he says, we can live through trials. I have lived through trials because the resurrection is real, because death is vanquished. So we can live a purpose-filled life because of the resurrection. We can live through trials because of the resurrection. But we can live with purpose and live distinct and dedicated lives because of the resurrection as well. Continuing the passage in verse 34 or 33. Paul, now speaking to the Corinthian church, says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil company corrupts things. And why do we suddenly bring this up? Well, again, in context of the passage, what's the evil communication that Paul is addressing? That you're not going to be resurrected. And so he says, look, these things creep in. And when these things creep in, they poison us. They poison our mindset, and it leads to even immoral and sinful behavior. our philosophy, our doctrine matters. It says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, verse 34. And sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He calls the church to live dedicated, distinct lives. And again, it is tied to the resurrection. He tells them they need to be transformed through the passionate pursuit of God. They're separated from false doctrine. Again, we can see Paul's teaching to other churches and other places in this reminder. Romans 12:2, perhaps. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Paul here in this passage includes what we think about death. That our theology about death and what happens after it in detail matters to how we live our lives, because it's part of that transforming and renewing of our minds that enables us to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of our God. We can think about Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. This was what was happening in Corinth over the topic of the resurrection. They knew others who believed that the resurrection was not a physical resurrection, was not of the body. And he addresses it here and says, beware, those false communications, those wrong communications corrupt. After the rudiments of the world, Colossians continues, beware the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Lastly, we can live not only dedicated, distinct lives, not only through trial, and hardship because of the resurrection, not purpose-filled lives alone, but that purpose can also cause us to live courageous and triumphant lives because of the resurrection. We'll skip to the end of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 58, and it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues, therefore, what's the therefore? Well, the therefore in this case is because death is dead. Because the sting of death is gone. Because the grave no longer has victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he calls them to be steadfast, to stand up, to bear up, to move forward, to be fruitful, abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what is that work of the Lord? Well, bringing out our purpose of glorifying him and enjoying him forever. How? Through what he's working in the world, through the redemption and submission of all things to himself. And what does fruit in that endeavor look like? We can start with the fruit of the Spirit, right? So the fruit of the Spirit is, and now I want to say, not a banana. How many of you know that song? The fruit of the Spirit is not a banana. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Imagine, put those two ideas together in your mind for a second. That we take part in the redemption of the world, the redemption of his creation that he came for, and submitting it to Christ as he's going to submit all things to himself, and that we're included in that plan to help do that through this thing he calls the church, through believers. We get to participate in that, and we're called to do it in a certain way. And what does it look like to go out as ambassadors of Christ, redeeming the world and bringing it to submission under him in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? What does that look like? And as Pastor talked about Sunday, what better display of a courageous hope? And who better to do it? The only people in all the world who need not fear the pursuit of man's enemy, death. There's no one better suited to the task. We don't need to cower back. We don't need to fear as others do. Even when faced with the worst moments in life, we have a hope that should embolden us and give us courage not just to press ahead, but to press ahead in joy. Not just to survive, but to bear up patiently under every burden. Not just to fight, but to fight with peace. So in a few days, and shocks never end, I can promise you now, I didn't say anything earlier because who knew what was going to happen, but we are nearing the end, and so we may finish early. So in a few days, we're going to celebrate Easter. We're going to celebrate a special day that we set aside for the resurrection. Really, the idea of Sunday in the first place is what? That we come every Sunday, every week, and we celebrate on the first day of the week the resurrection of our Lord. And with it, the fact that death dies. But this Sunday, we set it aside, like we prayed at the beginning, because we're frail, and because we're human, and because we're distracted and unfocused, and we're pulled back into thinking about this world over and over again. And so we as human beings need that special time to call us apart to think of these things. And so as we think on these things, let's remember why it matters. Because we will die. And because we're called to live. And to live in a certain way. God, help us to realize more fully what Christ rescued us from. This Sunday, may we think on the hurt and harm that our sins have caused, and rejoice the more in our Redeemer who makes all things new. And may we recall our empty and our lonely and our wasted moments, and seek the presence of our Comforter and our hope. It's interesting, it calls out, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, and he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Well, that's a reference to Isaiah. Isaiah 25:8. How's this for resting in our Comforter? Isaiah 25:8 says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. What a reversal. It's not just that he comes and fixes what's broken, that's it. He restores it completely. So we'll look to our Comforter and hope this Sunday, and then may we remember our personal moments of tragedy, our corporate moments of tragedy, our cultural moments of tragedy. May we remember the moments we faced our enemy death this year, and may it make us sing a little bit louder the praise of its conqueror. May we offer a benediction to the King of Life, because death has lost already. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of your word and the power of your resurrection. God, may these themes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians be made alive in our lives this week, echo through our hearts, and prepare us even for this special time we set apart on Sunday, to celebrate and rejoice more fully and more loudly the overpowering beauty of your resurrection and the fact that you have defeated for us death and given us the ability, a call, and the joy to live life differently because of it. God, as we finish even tonight with prayer, and as the focus of this time in the middle of the week has typically over the last few weeks been how we may pray spiritually, God, may our prayers address even this. As we pray for others who grieve, may we celebrate the life that we find in you. And as we pray for those who hurt emotionally, because of circumstances, physically, because of illness, may we look forward in courageous hope to the restoration of all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll finish tonight with a little bit of a time of prayer, and I'll first start by a couple announcements before I forget them one more time. There was already a trip to the Museum of the Bible. There will be another trip in the future on a Saturday. No, I don't have the date for that, but hope. All right. And then, of course, we have our Easter service coming this Sunday. Come and celebrate and rejoice and bring others to do it with you. And bring others who need the hope of the gospel. And then April 15th, we have a church work day coming from 9 to 12. And then April 21st is the LCS open house for 5 to 8. If you know of interested families or those who may benefit from Christian education or are interested in Christian education, please encourage them to come out and to have a time seeing our facilities and meeting our teachers. And then we'll look at our prayer requests together as well. Make sure I have it here. A couple that we'll emphasize, there is still the prayer list in the back on last week's bulletin, but we always pray for the ministries of our church and salvations, discipleship, growth, evangelistic efforts, a spirit of unity in us. Pray especially on our prayer list for the Nichols, Margaret Nichols, as she's going through cancer treatments, and then Patricia Wilmoth. Had shoulder replacement surgery and is in recovery. Particularly pray for Dana Hickson. She's had continue to pray that her iron levels come up. It's been a trying time for her, a very difficult time for her, and they still really need to see some improvement in those levels. So you can pray very specifically that her iron levels will improve and come up. And then we also have mentioned before the Goins family or missionaries to Honduras, whose 19-year-old son was killed by a drunk driver. And then I remember the Chang family as well. These were friends of the Robskis who helped care for their kids and took care of their kids and even their dog while Heather was in cancer treatment. So very close friendship for them. And their 15-year-old daughter, Abby, has a brain tumor and has a surgery upcoming in April here in just a little while. So far, still believed to be not malignant, but they really won't know.
They won't know. She has three different
scans, one tomorrow and two on Thursday. Okay. So pray for good results from those scans and then guidance for the doctors as they go in to remove that. All right. Let's break apart into groups, and men in sections, women in sections, and pray together tonight, and then we'll close together.